brothers and sisters, and young people. We're going to start off with a little bit of chronology and genealogy. Those are long words, aren't they? And when we come to sometimes the Book of Chronicles, for example, we think, oh, those great lists of names, it's a bit hard work, isn't it? So chronology is about the kind of historical details, genealogy about people's family trees. We were looking at the Owen family tree last night, not that very significant, but we will look at one or two family trees this morning, because we want to just simply get a sense of where Amram and Jochebed and Moses came from, and it's quite interesting for us, as you'll see. Now we need to go to Exodus chapter 6 first of all, please. And in Exodus chapter 6 verses 16 and 17 we're told about the names of the sons of Levi. The names of the sons of Levi, we're told, were Kohath, Gershom and Merari. And he also had a daughter called Jochebed. So there were three sons and a daughter called Jochebed. And then we're told about the sons of Kohath in verse 17 and 18. Verse 18 it is, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar and Hebron and Uzziel. And in verse 20 we read that Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. So there you see how Jochebed was the sister of Amram, and Amram was one of the sons of Kohath. So I think I dropped a stitch when I referred to the sons of Levi, didn't I? So it's not that Gershon, Kohath, Merari had a sister called Jochebed, it's that Amram had a sister called Jochebed. And if you look at the family tree I put up there just to help us, then immediately you realise, of course, that what Amram did was to marry his aunt, which you might think is an odd thing to do, if only in terms of the actual age difference. But this is where, sort of looking in a little bit more detail into Scripture, we get little details which fill it out. If you go to Numbers chapter 26, verse 58 and 59. Numbers 26, verse 58 and 59. We read about Kohath being the father of Amram. So we've got Levi, remember, then we've got Kohath, then we've got Amram. And he says, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. So, clearly, this child of Levi's was, sorry, this child of Levi's was born very much later than the other children. And it kind of explains, when we start looking at the chronology, how she must therefore have been contemporary with Amram, and it would have been not such an amazing thing to be marrying somebody a lot older, apparently, than himself. And there's a good example of the way in which the detail of Scripture can sometimes give us a little illumination about a particular situation. I think that's found in Blunt's book Undesigned Coincidences, which is an excellent book to read to pick up some of these sorts of details. Now in Genesis chapter 46 verses 8 and 11, Kohath is listed among the sons of Levi who journeyed with Jacob to Egypt. So that's Genesis chapter 46. These are the names of the children of Israel which came to Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And then in verse 11, and the sons of Levi, Gershom and Kohath and Merari, from which we can deduce that Kohath was already born by the time that Levi went into Egypt. Now, I'm actually hopeless at mathematics, so if I get slightly muddled in explaining all this, it's because it's very easy to get confused, and you may have to kind of go away and work at it yourselves afterwards to sort it all out. But we do know there's that sort of 400-year period, or 430 years, if you go right back to the time when God made the promises to Abraham, before they went into Egypt, and we have various bits of information about the ages of various of the patriarchs. And for example, we know that Joseph was 17 when he went into Egypt. When you work back, and there's actually an interesting diagram in Elpis Israel, if you like to look at that, where Brother Thomas works out the chronology as well, and getting it exactly right is not easy. What we don't normally, for example, appreciate is that at the point where Jacob got married, he was in his 70s. And in fact, generally, people were living much longer and marrying older and having children older than certainly we're used to. So when Levi was born, I reckon Jacob was about 87. And if we sort of speculate when Levi might have got married and when Kohath might have been born, then there's a suggestion there. We know that Jacob was 130 when he came to Egypt, and if Kohath was age one at that time, then that sort of makes possible the sort of the bridging of the great gap. And if by the time Jochebed was born and Amram was born, then Levi would have been getting on for 100, Kohath would have been in his mid-50s, and by the time Joseph died, aged 110, we know that for sure, then if our speculation as to when Amram and Jochebed were born approximately is right, then they were in their teens. So there's an overlap between the lives of Amram and Jochebed and Joseph, which is quite helpful for us in terms of our thoughts this morning. Continuing with the same sequence, we know that Levi was 137 when he died, which would make Amram and Jochebed 39. Kohath was 133 when he died, which would make Amram and Jochebed 77 at that point. And it seems, therefore, to fit in the birth of Miriam and Aaron and Moses into the sequence, with what else we know. We know when Amram died he was 137. It seems likely that they were born when Amram and Jochebed were certainly well advanced in years. I've suggested 81, 87 and possibly 90 when Moses was born. Those aren't accurate figures, but approximately that, in order to fit in with the time sequence that we're given. And so Moses was about 47 when Amram died. We know definitely he was 137 years when he died. And we know that Moses, of course, was 80 at the point where the Exodus took place, 430 years from the confirmation of the covenant to Abraham, 400 years from the casting out of Ishmael, which is the suggested resolution between the discrepancy between the two time periods in the Old Testament and the one that's mentioned in the New Testament. Now, don't get too troubled about the detail of that, but you might like to follow it up in your own time. Have a look at what Elpis Israel has if you want to see it set out. Work it out for yourself. Certainly there's a lot to be learnt from just reflecting upon those ages, and in particular to think how these parents who brought up Moses were not young people. They were well on, well advanced in their years. And Amram and Jochebed were certainly God-fearing parents. Amram's name means kindred of the high. Jochebed's name means Yah is her glory. And they were living in Egypt in trying times. The authorised version in the Acts reading from Acts chapter 7 says that the people understood not. I think the version that was read this morning said they didn't realise what Moses was about. When it says they understood not, I think there's a kind of breadth of message there about their lack of grasp of the things of God. In Joshua chapter 24 verse 14 there's also a reference which says that they where Joshua exhorts them to put away the gods that your fathers served in Egypt. So there's Joshua again giving us a little bit of an indication that in Egypt most of the people had got caught up with the things of Egypt, and it's not surprising therefore that they understood not. So for these parents, who may not have been elderly in our terms because they lived much longer, but certainly in our terms they would have been well into middle age as it were, these were trying times to be parents in a world that was hostile and with people, their kindred, who should have been on the Lord's side but in fact were caught up with the things of Egypt. And therefore it's all the more remarkable that Amram and Jochebed were so clearly faithful and dedicated and chosen as the appropriate parents by God to father the one who was going to be the key figure in the redemption of Israel from Egypt. And there's a message to us too, brethren and sisters, that however old we're getting or however old we're feeling, then we should not neglect our dedication to the things of God, because God can use us. He may not use us in quite the dramatic way that he used them in relation to Moses, but there's work for us to do at whatever stage we are in our lives. So in the case of Amram and Jochebed, we see how their faith was translated into action. And you know the story very well about the hostile change of government in Egypt and how the pharaohs turned against the Egyptians and wanted to engage in a little bit of genocide, and so they were determined to reduce the population by killing off the babies that were being born. And Hebrews comments that they were not afraid of the king's command. So there's faith in action, isn't it, where they're determined to find a way to uphold the things of God and not to be frightened by the pressures of the world in which they were living, to hold fast and to trust in God in the way that we need to do. Exodus chapter 2 of course gives us the account of that, and in the reading from Acts chapter 7 that we read, there's the comment that Moses, the Authorized Version says, was a goodly child. The Revised Version says exceeding fair. The margin has fair to God. So it's not just saying he was good looking or even that he was remarkable. If he was remarkable, that there was something about this child which was associated in the minds of Amram and Jochebed with God's purpose. And when it says he was nourished, I think I like that word better than just brought up. The word nourished implies giving food, doesn't it? So he was nourished 3 months in his father's house. We can imagine that there was certainly a lot more than just feeding the body in terms of their attitude towards him as being a child who was there to be educated, nurtured in the admonition of the Lord. And so thinking of that overlap between Amram and Jochebed's life and faithful Joseph, let's just remind ourselves, just going back to Genesis chapter 50, of Joseph's last, almost his last comments in Genesis chapter 50 verse 24. We'll be coming back to this again later in the week. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, there's the faith of the man, isn't it? The man who did very well in Egypt and could have seen for his children that here was the opportunity for them to flourish in this Egyptian context, where he himself had been, in one sense, so successful. But for Joseph, what counted was not the values of the world of Egypt, with all its material rewards and possibilities, but the promises of God. That's what counted for him, and he impressed that upon his children. And the example that he set was an example which was captured, I believe, by Amram and Jochebed. and in consequence, although Moses grew up under the divine hand in the court of Egypt and was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, was mighty in words and deeds, as Acts chapter 7 tells us, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. So he had got in his mind, Moses, and surely it had come under God's hand from Amram and Jochebed, who had gained access to him, as we know, as a result of Miriam's resourcefulness. He was taught by them about the hope of Israel, about the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which Joseph had been so faithful to. So if we now just think about the family of Amram and Jochebed, then Amram and Jochebed had both Aaron and Miriam, and Moses was the third child. There's a Hebrew tradition that Miriam married her. Aaron married somebody called Elisheba, who was the daughter of Aminadab of the house of Judah, and they had four children: Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And we know how Moses married Zipporah. So we're going to focus a little bit now on these various characters, this particular family, which Amram and Jochebed were the sort of faithful beginnings of. And if we go to Exodus chapter 2, just to remind ourselves of Miriam's resourcefulness. I mean, it took a lot of courage, didn't it, when she watched the Egyptian princess come down to the riverside where she knew her baby brother was hidden, to step up and suggest that she should actually provide a nurse from amongst the Hebrew women. It was a very kind of resourceful, imaginative action on her behalf, and it reminds us of how you don't have to be grown up to be resourceful and helpful in the service of the Lord. And there are lots of examples in the Bible of children who in various ways contribute to the work of God. I always love the story of the feeding of the 5,000, when the little boy came along with his loaves and his fishes, the way the Lord was able to take that child's offering and to use it in such a dramatic and effective way. So here was Miriam showing her willingness to, in a sense, put her life on the line for the sake of her brother, but also she demonstrated what she knew was the importance of getting her mother's influence and her parents' influence to bring it to bear upon her younger brother. The next time we come across the family is, and we're going to just think about Aaron for a little bit now, was when he was sent by the Lord to meet Moses. Remember how Moses, despite being described as mighty in speech and words, in fact felt very diffident about his capacity to stand up before Pharaoh and to express himself. And so God, in his generosity and his understanding of our needs and of Moses' sense of inadequacy, said, all right, so Aaron, your brother, can be your spokesman. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 14, we have the description of Aaron, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 27. We have Aaron, under the direction of the Lord, going into the wilderness to meet Moses, goes to him in the mount of God and kissed him. Remember, Moses is by now staying with Jethro and his family, and they go and gather together all the elders of the children of Israel, verse 30, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction. It's worth remembering, isn't it, how their state of mind had changed. Remember how their bondage became so bitter and hard that their cry went up to God. And God heard their groaning and remembered, not that he'd forgotten, of course, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked and saw the children of Israel and had respect unto them. So there's a great lesson there, isn't there? That God requires our humility, our desire to reach out to him, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And sometimes when we're going through a very comfortable phase in our life, it is very easy for us to forget. We saw how the children of Israel seemed to have been caught up with the things of Egypt, and their minds were far from focused on God, apart from faithful people like Amram and Jochebed, and no doubt a few others too. But the majority were not. But it was when their life became so bitter, they couldn't see a way out, that they turned to God, and God had respect to them. And I suppose the lesson for us is that we ought not to be people who are waiting to be overwhelmed by major adversity in our lives before we turn to God. We should be people who are trying to maintain that relationship with God through all circumstances. There's a story which you may have heard yourselves of a Scottish, I don't know why he was Scottish, it really doesn't matter, he might have been South African for all it matters, but he was a skipper on a boat, and he was taking some American, I don't know why they're American, they could have been in any nation for all it matters, maybe. The story has it, it was a Scottish skipper, he had some American tourists on the boat, and they were going on a sort of fishing trip off the coast of Scotland. And the weather turned really bad at some point, and the boat was being thrown around, and the American tourists were absolutely frightened out of their wits, and they'd noticed that he was a God-fearing person, so for some reason, so they sent a message to the captain saying, would he please pray for them? And the message came back from the captain, and I can't do a Scottish accent, so I should have said he wasn't Scottish, I should have said he was English or something, or an accent I can do, but he said in effect this: when the sea is calm, I say my prayers. When the weather is really rough, I tend my ship. Now the point about that is that what he's saying is he needed to have that relationship with God. So when the crisis came upon them, then he was in a position to do what he had to do. It's not that we shouldn't pray in such situations, but we need to pray before we get to them and not just suddenly wait for the crisis to get on our knees. But nevertheless, it was sometimes a lot of things to happen to remind us that we live in a perfect world, that here we have no continuing city, and that we need to actually recognise our own insufficiency to save ourselves. And so it was that they were now receptive to the things that Aaron had to say on behalf of Moses, and he was faithful in the record that we read subsequently to his trust, and stood by Moses in all his interviews with Pharaoh. But it's also interesting, notice, isn't it, how you don't actually get the feeling as you go through the record that Moses was sort of tongue-tied and was unable to express himself. There are many occasions, certainly later on, when he speaks very powerfully to his own people as well as in other situations. And maybe again there's a message for us here. Sometimes we need somebody at our side, don't we, in situations. Somebody who can just help us through. And maybe we need to be the person that actually looks for the opportunity to help somebody else. Somebody who may be potentially much better than we are at doing something. We may see in the ecclesia somebody think, well, this person's going to be a really excellent contributor to ecclesia life. Perhaps somebody's going to be a good speaker. And we think, oh, well, we'll let him get on with it. But maybe that person actually needs our help. Maybe we can take an interest in the things that they're saying and give them some feedback. Maybe we can look at the class program and say, oh, I see in a couple of months' time you're going to be giving a talk about thus and so. You might be interested, there's a good article if it's a good article, it's probably in the Christadelphian magazine. And you might like to look at that and read it in order to help you. In other words, we can actually make a contribution in our own way. I mean, clearly Aaron was not going to have the status as the leader of the people that Moses had, but he had a part to play. And we can often have a part to play in people's lives by getting alongside them and helping them in their development in ways in which we can contribute. We also get another little reference to Miriam in Exodus chapter 15. We're just going to sort of pick up now on this family. And in Exodus chapter 15, after they have left Egypt, remember how Moses speaks out this great song of praise to God for the victory that's been wrought. And in verse 20, we read that Miriam the prophetess, so this means that she was able to speak forth on behalf of God. Remember, a prophet is not just somebody who tells the future, but somebody who speaks forth the word of God. The sister of Aaron took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Well, there's a whole lot of exposition we could get into in looking at that and developing our thoughts about it. Suffice it just to say, thinking about Miriam, we've seen how Aaron has a critical part to play. Miriam is, of course, the oldest member of the family. So she's in a position where she could remember her contribution to Moses' very survival, her resourcefulness in being willing to speak to the Egyptian princess. It shows she had some sort of confidence, some sort of potential leadership skills, and here she's demonstrating that leadership in leading the women in this way, and the comment that she's a prophetess shows that she has an important part to play in teaching the women, teaching the children, teaching whomsoever the things that come from God. So there's something here about the role of sisters, isn't there, that we can take on board. There's also something here about the risks of leadership. Because a little later on, you remember, she gets into some sort of difficulty, and we'll kind of come to that a little later on, so just park it in your minds for a moment. She had the potential to be a leader, did Miriam, and what she had to learn was how she could use that potential within the ecclesia in a way which was appropriate. Moving on to Exodus chapter 17 now, we're going to think of the way in which Aaron and Hur were involved in that great battle which took place at Rephidim against the Amalekites, who came up in the rear of Israel and were harassing them. Particularly, they were perhaps getting after the stragglers, the elderly and infirm, who weren't quite keeping up with the march of the children of Israel. And the Amalekites took advantage of this to try and pick them off in a kind of guerrilla warfare. And they dealt with the situation. Moses organized Joshua to get together a group of people to deal with the Amalekites. And you remember how Moses and Aaron and Hur, verse 10 tells us, went up to the top of the hill, and when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And again, we have Aaron here alongside Moses, providing support and help, and possibly, let's say, Hur, if he was Miriam's husband, playing his part here. And this was a wonderful victory which they contributed to by supporting the work of prayer. And the holding up of hands is an image, isn't it, of reaching out to God. And so if Moses was reaching up to God in prayer situation, he had the support of other members of the family, just as in our own ecclesial situations, in our family situations, we need to support each other in our prayers to God as we confront those adverse situations and other aspects of our lives that have to be confronted. Also, Moses, along with Nadab and Abihu, when they went up into the mount. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 19, verse 24? First of all, that's when Aaron was actually told to come up, but to not let the priests and the people break through when God spoke to Moses. And in chapter 24, in particular, we have this great ascent into the mountain with Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, only the two of them mentioned for some reason, along with the 70 elders of Israel. Moses alone was going to go very near to God, but the others went up, and in verse 9 of chapter 24 we read how Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders saw the God of Israel, and it was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. So this was a kind of amazing and a marvellous and a memorable experience for all of those who were there, to actually have this vision of the presence of God, an angelic manifestation, no doubt, and to engage in fellowship on the mountain together and with God. And then you remember how Moses goes on up with Joshua, in fact, and Aaron and Hur go back down in the course of to the camp. And that during that period, of course, things went wrong. It was a kind of disappointing time. But just thinking about what did come out of Moses' presence on the mountain. Well, perhaps we'll get to, yes. Then there are some positive aspects as well. Exodus 32, of course, is the golden calf, where Aaron, under pressure, seems to have weakened in a way which is quite remarkable. And you think, well, how could he possibly, having been so closely associated with the Exodus, having seen God's manifestation of himself when he entered into a covenant with his people at Sinai, having entered into this fellowship on the mountain together, how could he possibly have been capable of giving in to the pressure of the people who were slipping back into the ways of Egypt? We can't get away from the fact in verse 4 of chapter 32 that he fashioned the gold that they provided for him into the shape of a golden calf. Later on he just tried to make out that it sort of made itself, doesn't he? Verse 24, he says, I cast it into the fire and there came out this calf, as though it's some sort of magical thing. So he clearly feels very embarrassed about what happened, is trying to separate himself from responsibility for it. But it is they, and in fact in the subsequent records in Scripture, it's always they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. So what he produced, they grabbed and used as a means of making. In verse 5 it says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He was trying in some way to recover the situation and trying in some way to bring them back to Yahweh himself. But that's not the way they saw it, and we know the consequence. The other disappointment which we lodge here, the fact that we noted how Nadab and Abihu were with Moses and Aaron in that experience on the mountain, and of course from the things that Moses was instructed by God came the consecration of Aaron and his sons for the work of the priesthood, and that's recorded in Leviticus chapter 8. And when we read through those chapters, it must have been quite a powerful and moving sequence of rituals. For example, in chapter 8, verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, put upon him the coat, the girdle, and the robe, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and the golden plate on his head. And verse 10, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed Aaron. So Aaron was involved in this consecration, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, in a process that went on until on the eighth day, you remember, in chapter 9, Moses called Aaron, his sons, and the elders of Israel, and they engaged in various ritual sacrifices. And he speaks about the glory of the Lord, verse 6 of chapter 9, appearing unto them. And at the end of this process, in verse 22, Aaron lifts up his hands toward the people and blesses them, and comes down from the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, goes into the tabernacle of the congregation and comes out and blesses the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and God's approval was shown in the way in which fire came down to consume the burnt offerings and the fat, and they all shouted. So here was this kind of great sequence of events, the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the work of God, and it would have impacted upon them, one would have thought. And yet in the very next chapter, in chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, are found guilty of taking a censer and putting strange fire in it to burn before the Lord. So precisely what is meant by this isn't entirely clear, but it just reminds us how we need to be as exact as we possibly can in the way in which we carry out our responsibilities. There's no room for slackness or casualness in our service to God. We should be receptive to the things that God tells us to do, and not be trying to sort of find ways around them or think, well, I'll do it differently, because I don't see why I shouldn't do it differently. We should be erring on the safe side and trying to do what God wants us to do. There's a possible implication that many commentators have suggested, because in verse 8, immediately after the judgment upon Nadab and Abihu, where they died before the Lord, the Lord speaks to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die." So some have thought that maybe they'd been absorbing alcohol as well, and that was part of their lack of respect for the things of God. But whatever it is, we have to remind ourselves that if, when we have a good knowledge and understanding, as they had, of the things of God, that puts us in a position of responsibility. Remember how the writer of the Hebrews says, if we sin willfully after we have come to a knowledge of the truth, then there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful judgment and the fierceness of fire. Not to say, of course, that if we sin we can't be forgiven, but if in fact we deliberately set out to contravene the commandments of God, then we're in a perilous situation, and we certainly need to very quickly get ourselves back on track. Going back to Numbers chapter 12, and we're going to sort of skip through a few events now. You remember how Aaron and Miriam on this occasion were critical of the position of Moses. They said in verse 2, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" You see, they had an important role to play, and we're going to come back to this incident again later on this week, in the work that Moses had done. And we saw how Miriam was a prophetess, and it seems now, for reasons that will become clear, I think, a little later on this week, that they were overstepping the mark and were resenting the contribution that others could make, and thought that they themselves should be the only ones, as it were, who would be in positions of authority within the ecclesia in the wilderness. But to his credit, when Miriam is made leprous white as snow as a punishment, Aaron, verse 11, intercedes on her behalf and urges Moses and says, "I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned." So he recognizes the folly and accepts his responsibility for it. A little later on in the matter of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, which again we'll be coming back to later in the week, when you remember there was that great rebellion, it's interesting that Aaron makes an atonement in chapter 16 between verses 46 and 48. There he is playing a very important part where he takes the censer under the direction of Moses and makes atonement for the people. He runs into the midst of the congregation, verse 47, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. He put on the incense and made an atonement for the people and stood between the dead and the living. And we note that he ran. He didn't hang about. He recognized Aaron on this occasion that he needed to act fast. And there are situations, brothers and sisters, when we need to act fast, to pluck somebody from the fire. You know, sometimes we're rather diffident, and we can see things happening, we can see people getting into difficulties, we can see things going wrong, and we hold back. And then when it does go wrong, we're getting in there and saying, "Well, this should never have happened, we could see it happening," all that sort of thing. We can see things happening. But we know, with our young people, with our brothers and sisters, we need to find a way of trying to rescue it. And if we're in the habit of inviting people round to our homes and discussing the Word of God, doing the readings with them, if we're in the habit of being at the meetings and not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, so we're constantly in touch with each other, not in a kind of nosy, busybody way, but if we're aware of each other and are sharing our lives together, then it's more likely that we shall see when things are perhaps not going right for somebody and be in a position to quickly try to do something about it. It may be that we too can stand between the living and the dead. In Numbers chapter 17, we have the record of the selection of the rods. You remember how, on the back of this challenge that had been made by Korah, Dathan and Abiram, God tells Moses to get the representatives of the tribes each to bring their rods, and God would indicate which tribe was indeed the favoured tribe. And the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And so the Levites were indeed the chosen, and they become described as the firstborn. They had been on the Lord's side in the matter of the golden calf, when Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" It was the Levites, and Aaron with them, of course, who had stood out. And it reminds us that we too have to be on the Lord's side. This idea of the rod here is a very interesting idea, which we can only just briefly mention because our time is fast running out. But in Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2, you remember that great phrase, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool," which anticipates Christ in glory. "And the Lord sends forth the rod of his strength out of Zion." So here's the rod, and we learn that the word rod also has in it the idea of a tribe. So that fits in with what we've just been briefly noting in Numbers chapter 17. "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So Christ, you see, in his situation of establishing the kingdom, has the tribe, the rod that is on the Lord's side with him. A people, verse 3, who are willing in the day of his power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. It's a description of the resurrection, isn't it? Of the saints who now are brought to life, and who are clothed in the priestly garments of the priests that were for beauty and for glory, and the dew of thy youth is again, we could follow that idea all the way through, the idea of the dew that reflects the sparkling of the sun as it rises up, and the saints here now reflecting the light of the glory of God, clothed in the garments of righteousness, in the priestly garments, to go forth with Christ as kings and priests, as we've been reading in Revelation, in order to rule over the nations. So those thoughts we can pick up from the notion of the rod which buds and blossoms and speaks to us not only of the people of God's choosing at that time, but of the people of God's choosing in both now and in the future. Numbers chapter 18 talks about the role of the priests and the Levites who bore the iniquity of the sanctuary. And it reminds us of both the privilege and the responsibility. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the burden of our sins, didn't he? As Isaiah 53 tells us, it was our sins that were laid upon him. And so the role of the priest was to act on behalf of the people, to represent them, at the same time as to, in the case of Aaron and the priest, to ritually become clean. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he was actually, of course, quite clean within himself, and he did no sin. And they kept the charge of the tabernacle. Israel should have been the firstborn, but because of their failure, God said, the Levites now will be my firstborn. And their warfare was the service of the tabernacle. It's a nice phrase, isn't it? Numbers chapter 1 talks about verse 49 to 50. Talks about that responsibility. Thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, shall encamp around the tabernacle. And later on it's described in terms of a warfare. Numbers chapter 8, I think it is, in verse 23. From 25 years old and upward, the Levite shall go in to wait upon the service. And there's the phrase, if you've got a revised version margin. 5 years of their lives, they had to be engaged in the service of the Lord. And we can see how when the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, asks Timothy to remember the gift that he has within him, and to be willing to be engaged in the work of the Lord, then he says to Timothy in verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, this charge I commit unto thee, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And so those who are committed to the service of the Lord are, as it were, warring the warfare, are engaged in what is a struggle, requires responsibility, requires dedication, requires determination in order to serve the needs of the ecclesias. And so I think we've probably said just about all we can say based on the information we have about Miriam and Aaron. Miriam died aged 40, we read in Numbers chapter 20, died 40 years after leaving Egypt, aged 129. Remember how Aaron was implicated with Moses in the striking of the rock at Meribah, and he eventually was laid to rest on the top of Mount Hor, and one of his surviving sons, Eleazar, became the high priest. And so they kind of fade out of the record. Two people who played a major role in the work that Moses had to do, and yet whose role was one which had to spread out to other people, whom we should be looking at later in the week. What have we learnt this morning? Well, we've learnt about the importance of patient faith. faithful example, thinking of Amram and Jochebed, and how no matter how feeble or frail we may feel ourselves to be, however we may consider that we are not as good as somebody else in the work that we can do, there's always a contribution that we can make. Aaron was able to make a contribution to his younger brother, and it required a humbleness of mind to be willing to do that. We see too that God can work with imperfect material. These were not people who were always doing the right thing. Aaron did some things which were particularly the golden calf, which you might think were unforgivable, but inasmuch as he recovered the situation quickly and acknowledged in the end, I think, what he had done wrong, then God could continue to work with him. We saw, as we thought about the Levites briefly, about the privilege and responsibility of warring the warfare. We also recognised, in the case of, for example, Nadab and Abihu, how we bear the consequences of our failings and our folly, and so did Miriam, and Aaron and Miriam, when they rebelled against Moses. So that's the way sort of life is for us. But the important thing is that here is God working through these people who have their strengths and their weaknesses like we have, who is able to kind of still keep his purpose on track, and who all the time is appealing to us to be on the Lord's side. Because if we are on the Lord's side, then in the way which Aaron imperfectly and his sons perform their role, then we will perfectly, through the righteousness of the greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, be able to wear the garments of beauty and of glory.